We're going to start out with the reminder that we are not a perfect church, but we are striving to pursue God as we pray to be a Great Commission church, obedient to God's call. And the good news is that God has gifted this very church to thrive in that mission. And we're finding out all about it and what that means in the first book of Corinthians, which is in the Bible. I'm calling this sermon series, A Letter to an Imperfect Church. And for those joining us who you're just coming into this series, or if you're catching up, then here's what's happening in this letter to the Corinthians. The apostle, he's outlining five big problems, five big issues that are taking place in the church. We've covered the first three, which are divisions, sexual immorality, and issues about food sacrifice to idols. So the other two are worship wars, and lastly, some people are questioning whether Jesus actually rose from the dead. So if you want to catch up and watch and listen to those messages, you can go to our website at bethcov.org/sermons. Look for the A Letter to an Imperfect Church and follow up on those, catch up. Today's theme is chapters 11 through 14, and the theme around worship services and what they're supposed to be like as Christ's body comes together, as a church comes together. So I'm going to let you in on a little secret right up front. There seems to be a whole lot going on in this section of Scripture other than what's happening in worship. So in other words, there's a lot of content in this message. So I'm going to start by asking the Holy Spirit to get us ready for what we hear. So, Lord, I pray that you will help us to hear your word today with believing hearts, Lord, that we may live it out to walk in obedience to your call as your body, as your church in the world. In Jesus' name, amen. So one of the most famous passages in this book of 1 Corinthians is right in the middle of this section, and it is chapter 13, this beautiful description of self-sacrificial love as it's applied to relationships, the love chapter. You know, love is patient, love is kind, that one. So I find it really interesting that it's scrunched right in the middle of this section on worship issues, worship problems. You know, worship, it has the power to unite us as the body of Christ. It can also be extremely divisive in churches. The Apostle Paul, he wants to address this head on. So he begins with the abusive and disruptive practices that are keeping people from experiencing all of God in worship. And here's what's happening. They are excluding some believers from the sacraments, specifically here, communion. And they all want to practice worship in their own personal style, their own personal way, without regard to everyone else who is worshiping with them. And so why is that a problem? Why does that matter? Well, it's pretty simple, right? We all have our preferences. In recent times, one of the biggest issues in the church has been over style of music and, you know, whether we do like a liturgical style or a contemporary style of worship. The truth is, you have your personal preferences. I get that. I have mine too. If it was my choice, we'd be doing All Ren Collective on Sunday morning. Yes. All right. So we have our preferences, but the truth is we all want to experience God. We have all been drawn here today with this deep longing that's been placed in our hearts to connect through the Holy Spirit. So Paul gives some clear instructions so that everyone present can experience God. So here's the question to ask ourselves today. As we read these passages, and this and next week, are these passages descriptive? In other words, are they describing the way things were happening in the church back then? Or are they prescriptive, meaning this is how churches in all time, all places should respond? I think the answer to that question is actually both. You know, there are verses like the gifts in here that are descriptive of all the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives. They describe what gifts are. There's verses about worship that are probably both describing what's happening and also prescribing the way things should be. So a little of both. And then there are some passages that are clearly for all churches in all times. So the reason I find this passage so intriguing is because today we see churches all over the board when it comes to practicing what is in these scriptures. So therefore, I'm going to do my best to be gracious with this section of scripture, and I invite you to do your best to honor and obey what it teaches. So let's begin with the purpose of coming together in worship. Why? We do it to simply honor God, right? Worship at its highest sense is to honor and praise God for all God is and who he is and what he has done. So God is honored when everything that is done strengthens the church. Paul writes, "But everything that is done must strengthen all of you." And that can't happen if someone is being excluded, which is what was happening here in this letter in Corinthians when it came to the Lord's Supper. So Paul's comment on what's happening is pretty harsh. It might make your eyebrows rise. He says, "But in the following instructions, I cannot praise you, for it sounds as if more harm than good is done when you meet together." Have you ever experienced a worship service where it feels like it was more harmful than good? I hope not, and it certainly is not what we strive for here at Bethlehem Church. We're committed to the Bible's teaching and that it can be convicting, yes, but with the understanding that it can lead to change and transformation through the Holy Spirit that leads us into a life of obedience, a life of abundance, as Jesus intends for us. But that wasn't certainly what was happening in the Corinthian church. So Paul sets out to correct some of the abuses. So he's thinking of the whole church, so everybody as part of the church. And he lays out three practices specifically here for the Lord's Supper. One, no one should be shamed because they are excluded. Number two, there is an order and institution to be practiced in Holy Communion. And each person, number three, examines their own worthiness before receiving communion. So what the apostle describes in the Corinthian church actually sounds pretty chaotic. Listen to this description in chapter 11, verses 20 and 21. "When you meet together, you are not really interested in the Lord's Supper, for some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others, and as a result, some go hungry while others get drunk." Sounds like an interesting worship service, doesn't it? Imagine. The practice wasn't like we do it here, you know, at Bethlehem, or maybe most of your experience. They actually ate meals together. They called them love feasts. So they would come together and sit down and have a whole meal. Problem was that some weren't waiting for others. They were eating ahead of time. They were apparently partying and drinking too much wine. Others were going hungry. It was a mess. So Paul tells them, you know, they're acting horribly. So he instructs them, here's what you need to do. Instead of coming and gorging yourself at this love feast, you need to go home and eat first, then come back as you share this sacrament together, this communion together, so that you're not disgracing God's church. And then he shares the necessity of taking the Lord's Supper seriously. You know, these are the sacramental words, actually, that he gives, and it's what we do today. As I read this part of the passage, see if you recognize these words in the sacrament of communion. He writes, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it into pieces and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirming with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as I drink of it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again.'" I was at a spiritual retreat one time where the pastor was giving a teaching and we were sharing communion each night. And one night he simply handed out the elements to small groups and said, "Go ahead and share, give these to each other." And that was it. No description of what to do, no description of what it meant. And to me, I felt very much like we missed something here. There was no witness to what this was and what we were doing and why we were doing it. You know, the scripture pronounces what Jesus has done. He said, "This is my body. This is my blood." You know, the last practice that Jesus talks about in communion is a warning about taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. He says, "So anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup." So what's involved in this idea of examination? Well, it suggests certainly a right relationship with God and others. That certainly is part of it. But also to fully understand the nature and purpose of the sacrament. It is a participation in God's grace through the commemoration of Christ's death. So you are witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are obedient to Jesus' command when you celebrate the Lord's Supper. And that's why, as a church, we ask you as parents, if you have small children or you have a custom of waiting to take communion, that you talk about that and explain that ahead of time. Not that the child needs to understand every theological point of what it means to take communion, but in a childlike way, they recognize that this is the body of Christ. This is the blood of Christ. So this first section of worship ends with Paul's wrap-up of practicing the sacrament of communion. Here it is. He says, "So, my dear brothers and sisters, when you gather for the Lord's Supper, wait for each other. If you are really hungry, eat at home so you won't bring judgment upon yourselves. When you meet together, I'll give you instructions about the other matters after I arrive." And I think this is one of the mysteries of the book of 1 Corinthians. Who knows what those other matters were? It doesn't say. You know, in the wider conversation about worship gatherings in the church, the apostle takes time to describe how the Holy Spirit has equipped the church to function together and build itself up. It's the kids' message that we just heard. And this is one of the few places in Scripture that really unpack this. And I think it's the best understanding of what it means to have spiritual gifts and what they're for in this part of 1 Corinthians. So he uses the illustration of a human body with many parts, the body of Christ. You know, it's still one of the best descriptions of the church today. We are the body of Christ. And it tells you why you are so important to the life of the church, because God has gifted you to be the body. Together, we are the body of Christ. In chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, we read, "The human body has many parts, but the many parts make up one whole body. So it is with the body of Christ. Some of us are Jews, Gentiles, some are slaves, some are free, but we all have been baptized into one body by one Spirit, and we all share the same Spirit." So whatever background you have, wherever you come from, church, no church, as a believer in Jesus Christ, together we are the body of Christ. Would you say that with me? We are the body of Christ. You are the body of Christ, it says up there, which is also true. So the Apostle Paul argues that you can't say, "I'm not part of the body," right? Because I'm a hand or because I'm an eye and not a foot or an ear, I'm not part of the body. You can't say that. Whatever part you are, you belong to the body of Christ, and each part has an important function. So kids, if you're here, I need you to help me out here, okay? This is really important. This is so the rest of us understand. Here we go. On your body, what does the ear do? It hears, right? There you go. What does your eye do? Sees, that's right. What does your appendix do? I don't know. Nobody knows, right? Nothing. But it's still part of the body. It's still necessary. So Paul writes, "But our bodies have many parts, and God has put each part just where he wants it. How strange a body would be if it had only one part. Yes, there are many parts, but only one body. The eye can never say to the hand, 'I don't need you.' The head can't say to the feet, 'I don't need you.' See, you are the body of Christ, and the body needs you." Paul reminds the church that as this body, we need each part, especially the parts that we might think are not as important. In fact, he argues that those are the parts that are the most important. Those are the parts that need special honor and special care, which ensures that everyone in the church is cared for, is honored, included. Because what Paul writes next is true for you and for me and for everybody. If one part suffers, all the parts suffer with it. If one part is honored, all the parts are glad. You know, when someone is feeling their God-given potential and thriving in the church, man, there is nothing more exciting. Everyone in the church benefits. When someone doesn't, everyone feels that too. Because all of you together are Christ's body, and each of you is a part of it. So you are the body of Christ, and the body needs you. Turn to someone and remind them, first, you are the body of Christ. Go ahead. And secondly, the body needs you. So then Paul goes on, or he actually precedes this with a description of spiritual gifts that God has appointed for the church. And the church is probably, this list is probably like a descending order from most helpful to least helpful. Some argue that. Though remembering that all are important, he says, first are apostles, second are prophets, third are teachers, then those who do miracles, those who have the gift of healing, those who can help others, those who have the gift of leadership, and those who speak in unknown language, or in other words, in other translations, the gift of tongues. So we don't all have every gift. So Paul says, in the church, in the body of Christ, you should earnestly desire the most helpful gifts. For some of you, now this next section on spiritual gifts, this might be familiar to you. You might totally get this. For others of you, this might be the first time you've actually heard this. And you're wondering, what is all this? For everyone else, maybe we're aware, we've heard it, we're somewhere in the middle, we're not quite sure what they are, or even what our spiritual gifts might be. So the church, again, is described as this body. That means the Holy Spirit is in the church through each one of you. And that means you are a spiritual body with spiritual gifts. And the spiritual gifts are what empower the church to do what Jesus calls us to do. Without the gifts, we cannot accomplish what Jesus calls us to do. In a recent workshop, Tom Rainer, he talks about the church as a life cycle. And he says, like anything else, the natural life cycle begins with birth. We grow, we mature, we die. That's what many churches do. They grow, they mature, they die. And he said, that's natural. But he said, when a church revives and when a church thrives, he said, that is supernatural. You see, we are commissioned to be a supernatural body of Christ. And to do that, we have to have supernatural gifts given by the Holy Spirit. So the church in Corinth, they wanted to know, how do we know if we have the Holy Spirit? How do we even know the Holy Spirit is in us? Paul says it's pretty simple. He writes, so I want you to know that no one speaking of the Spirit of God will curse Jesus, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Does the Spirit live in you? If you curse Jesus, that's not from the Spirit. If you praise Jesus and honor Jesus, that is from the Spirit. You have the Spirit living in you. And it's from the Holy Spirit that you receive his gifts. Paul says there are many kinds of gifts, spiritual gifts, but the same Spirit is the source of them all. There are different kinds of service, but we serve the same Lord. God works in different ways, but it is the same God who does the work in all of us. So God is at work in his body, in you and through you, in all kinds of ways, but it is one body, right? One Lord, one Spirit. And the last thing we want to know is, what is the purpose of spiritual gifts? As a believer and follower of Jesus, what is the gift for? So a spiritual gift is given to each of us so we can help each other. A spiritual gift is given to each of you so we can help each other. So that gift is not for you necessarily, right? It is for those around you. It is for the church. The Holy Spirit gives you a special gift to help others in the church. It is I'm wondering if a light bulb might be going off right now. It's kind of like, something's going on here. If you've been around a while, these are some of the things that you have been taught over and over and over again. It might be starting to click. You are the church, right? You are the church. Paul says you are the body of Christ. You have a spiritual gift to serve the body of Christ. You are gifted by the Spirit. The church needs you. We cannot be a Spirit-filled Jesus follower without being part of the body of Christ. I'm going to say that again. You can't be a Spirit-filled Jesus follower without being part of the body of Christ. In essence, as a Jesus follower, you are the body of Christ. So we cannot be separated from it and function as God intends us to do. You cannot. You not only belong, but you are an important part of the body with gifts to serve each other. So you are Jesus' plan for the church. You are Jesus' plan to fulfill the mission of making followers who make followers of Jesus. And here's the bottom line. There is no other plan. It's you. So what spiritual gift did the Holy Spirit give you to serve the church? Here's a list. He says, to one person, the Spirit gives the ability to give wise advice. Much needed today. To another, the same Spirit gives a message of special knowledge. The same Spirit gives great faith to another, and to someone else, the one Spirit gives the gift of healing. He gives one person the power to perform miracles, and another the ability to prophesy. He gives someone else the ability to discern whether a message is from the Spirit of God or from another spirit. Still another person is given the ability to speak in unknown languages, while another is given the ability to interpret what is being said. So I'm going to take a moment to briefly unpack what these gifts are. And as I do, here's what I would encourage you to be thinking. What gift is resonating with me? What gift has the Holy Spirit given within me? It might not be a developed gift. It might be one that, you know, is just in infancy. But you have that gift. And I can assure you, as a follower of Jesus, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have a gift. So the gift of wisdom and the gift of knowledge. The Holy Spirit gives some people wisdom and knowledge that is from God. It's just wisdom that cannot be known apart from God. They discern things of God. And it's a gift. If you have it, then you are intended to speak that gift into people's lives in situations that they are experiencing so they have a godly understanding of what they can do. If you are withholding that gift, then people in the church are unnecessarily struggling with things that you can help with. I think one of the hardest reasons that we don't use this gift is we feel like it's not our place to speak into someone else's life. If you have the gift of wisdom and knowledge, it is your place to speak into someone's life. We just have to be careful about how we do it. So another gift. Oh, how do you know you have this gift? Well, the short answer is you have to get in conversations with other Christians to figure that out. Right? You have to have some spiritual conversations with one another so we can begin to discern the giftings that we have. So the gift of faith, it shows up when you discover that you trust and believe God in things that other people find difficult. And you might wonder, I don't know why people don't just understand. Why don't they just believe? Then, well, that's probably because you have a gift of faith that allows you to trust. And this gift is for strengthening and encouraging other believers when they need someone to believe for them. And believe me, we need that. The gift of healing and the gift of miracles are supernatural gifts. I think all the gifts are supernatural, but specifically, this is a category of gifts. When you pray for people, how do you know if you have it? When you pray for people to get well, what happens? They get well. Maybe not all the time. Maybe even only sometimes, but the truth is, when you pray for someone, they get well, it's possible you may have the gift of healing. Some say that these miraculous gifts, like the gift of healing and gifts of miracles, no longer are for today, that they were a time when Jesus was around and the apostles, and then they ceased to exist. I see evidence to the contrary. I think that God has gifted the church for what the church needs to witness to his life. So if you have this gift, you might feel led to pray for healing and then see it happen. I wouldn't say that I'm gifted with miracles, yet I've experienced being part of groups that have prayed for people that needed healing and they got better. I've also prayed for people who didn't get better, but I trust that the Holy Spirit is at work in that too. So God gives you gifts for serving the body of Christ, gifts that the body needs. Another is the gift of prophecy. So this isn't as much about telling the future as it is about speaking the word of God into particular situations in a timely manner. So you may have a deep sense of how God's word applies in a particular situation. If you feel like that, you may have the gift of prophecy. And it's probably accompanied by a strong inner desire to speak that out. And even when you may not want to say anything, you feel like you can't hold it back. It has to come out. That probably is a gift of prophecy. There's also a gift of discerning of spirits. If you have that gift, you may have a keen sense of what is good and what is not good. In other words, what's evil. And you can help understand, or you can help other people understand when something is from God, or when you feel like the hair on the back of your neck is standing up and you know this is not from God, you may have the gift of discerning of spirits. You might want to develop that gift. We need that. And finally, the gift of tongues, literally known as unknown language to the speaker. You know, it was experienced in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when they spoke in all these different languages. But it may also be experienced as a private prayer language or experience. So along with the gift of tongues is the gift of interpretation, which is a gift that when that gift of tongues is spoken in a different language, there's someone else around who can interpret what that means as a gift from God. They just know what has been spoken. It is spiritually discerned. So Romans 12 also has another list of spiritual gifts, but that's enough for now. The point is, if you are a believer in Jesus, you have a spiritual gift to help the church accomplish the mission that he has called us. If you don't know what your gifts are, start talking to some other Christian. Begin to have those discussions and try to discern what those gifts are. And Jesus certainly is counting on you to use them. In Acts 1:8, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." So it is the Holy Spirit who gives these gifts. He distributes them to each person so that the whole church can be built up. And here's where love comes in. Remember that passage stuck in the middle of all of this? Maybe the idea of spiritual gifts is intimidating you. Intimidating. You know, it's possible this is all new and that's like, More likely, I think, it's probably a little exciting to think that you might have, or that you do have, a supernatural gift, like a superpower given by the Holy Spirit. I think we should be excited about what God has gifted us. But we want to be careful not to fall in the trap of 1 Corinthian church. They were abusing spiritual gifts. They were getting prideful. They were thinking them as a spiritual marker of superiority. And unfortunately, people today have been hurt rather than helped by people who have misused those gifts. That doesn't mean that we should shy away from what God has given us. It means we just have to learn to use them appropriately and to build one another up. And the guiding principle that surrounds all of that is love. And not just a loving feeling, but actually self-sacrificial love in action. And it's the kind that Paul talks about in 13. Paul says that these great gifts without love actually mean nothing. He says, "If I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels, but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I had to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. Love.
Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged.
It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out.
Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance.
Prophecy and speaking in unknown languages and special knowledge will become useless, but love will last forever.
Now our knowledge is partial and incomplete, and even the gift of prophecy reveals only part of the whole picture.
But when the time of perfection comes, these partial things will become useless.
When I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a child. But when I grew up, I put away childish things.
Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror, but then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely.
Three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love.
My hope is that each one of us, each one of you, will discover and let free your gift that the Spirit has given you. And as you do that, you will serve one another in love. Because in all of the teaching today, Paul makes this main point. He says, these three things remain. Will you say them with me? Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Lord, we thank you for your love for each one of us. And thank you, Lord, that you pour your love out upon your church in so many ways, in gifting your church with all that is needed to build it up and to fulfill the mission you have called us to. Lord, to love you and to love one another. Lord, as we have worked through this passage today, I pray that you will call us into an obedience, into an understanding, into the deep desire to step into the gifts that you have given us to see others blessed through them. And Lord, as we do, may you be glorified in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.